Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you.
Tuning in today. This is Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. We're here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So that's what we do here every day. So thanks for joining us today on the program, and a very happy Thursday to you, and a very happy December 1st. So Merry Christmas, too. I'll start saying that because it's December 1st. If you just joined us today, you're going to want to hear our first hour. I was talking to Jeff Verdorn about prophecy and why we should study it and end times, and we kind of were in the deep end of the pool, but it was a lot of fun, and I'm going to look forward to listening to it because some of the details of the hour went by quickly, and I have to go back and listen to them again. But in this hour, we've got Gene Getz on the studio line. He's written a book called The Measure of a Man. So we're going to be talking about that today, and I hope that it's going to be open to both men and women because you know, as a guy, I think, okay, I got some stuff I got to work on. There's no doubt. But I also think, too, that I want hopefully women to understand the measure of a man and what we have to do. And so we can be supported and we can have our expectations kind of on the same page. And that's all helpful. But, you know, I feel like I'm a little inadequate when it comes to some things regarding men because, you know, I sort of grew up with, you know, four sisters and my mom. So it was, some of the time I was like, I don't know how to do stuff or fix stuff. I mean, I take my car in and I pay my mechanic $70 to change the blinker fluid in my car because I can't do anything. It's kind of pathetic. So, but anyway, the measure of a man and how do we decide what a man looks like? And we want to get good biblical role models of manhood. And I think we're going to help. We're going to get help from Gene Getz today. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He is the pastor, I like to say emeritus, but I think it's emeritus, at Chase Oaks Church in Plano, Texas, and director of the Center for Church Renewal. He's the author of more than 60 books. Boy, get a hobby, Gene. You know, and he's taught at Moody Bible Institute and the Dallas Theological Seminary. Gene launched the Fellowship Bible Church movement in 1972. He's the author and editor of Life Essentials Study Bible and airs a two-minute daily Principles to Live By on numerous radio stations. Gene has been married to his wife, Elaine, for over 60 years. That is the measure of a man right there. Gene, welcome to the show.
Well, thank you so much, Bill. I liked your metaphor coming in when you said you were in the deep end of the pool. Do you think we're in the shallow end here?
I don't think we are, but we are talking about guys. And, you know, guys are easily distracted, aren't we?
Yeah, we are. But anyway, I love that metaphor. That was great.
Oh, good.
So, hey, it's great to be with you.
It's great to be with you. And your book is fascinating because it's not only a book that you can start getting into right away, but you've got these interactive videos with if you get a QR code, it's got QR codes in the book, and you just, if you have a QR code reader on your phone, you just pop it up there onto the code, and boom, I've got a video of you explaining stuff, and it's really well done. It's very interesting. It's very 2016.
Well, thank you, Bill. It's really interesting because I actually wrote the first edition of The Measure of Man over 40 years ago, back in 1974. And I didn't realize that it would never go out of print. It hasn't gone out of print, and it's been translated into probably about 30 different languages. And the amazing thing, I also say, you know, the reason it's still in print is not because I wrote it. I borrowed the outline from the Apostle Paul. you know where he got it.
I know exactly.
Directly from the Lord. And so I often say when we get to heaven, he'll get the rewards. I'll get penalized for plagiarism.
But right.
But that's the reason. Seriously, that's the reason why it's never gone out of print. I just brought it into the 20th and now the 21st century. And, of course, with this edition, it's brand new in the sense of including those QR codes.
Mm-hmm.
And you explained it well, because I do have a QR code at the beginning of every chapter. And as you say, all you got to do is get one of the QR code down readers. I like to recommend the one that's called just Scan.
Mm-hmm.
And boy, it just pops. You put
it
on that QR reader, and it just pops right up there. And what I do is, I first of all, at the beginning of each chapter, I talk to the reader, give a little broader theological frame of reference for the chapter, and hopefully motivate them in their reading, you know, showing them what they're going to be reading, and then whetting their appetite. Then at the end of the chapter, there's a section in each chapter called Thinking and Growing Together, and there's another QR code. That'll take them, the reader, to a video where I actually then talk to two or more guys who are, gathered together to study and apply. And what I do is I give them suggestions to guide them in their applicational discussion.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just excited about the feedback. We're using it here. I'm still attend the church where I passed the baton of leadership 12 years ago, believe it or not. But I still worship there, and about 500 men are using it. And a couple of the leaders said, Jane, boy, the exciting thing about the QR codes, number one, is it really gets us into discussion and application, but also it says, they said it's just like you're there with us.
I know. It's fascinating.
Talking to us and then sharing.
You finish a chapter by an author, and then you get them live on your phone screen. It's fantastic.
Right, and it's very easy to do. And if you're in a small group, all you got to do is connect it to your big screen TV.
Yeah. No, it's brilliant.
You can do that remotely, or you can do it, connect it, and you can use it that way, or you can sit, if there are three or four of it, you can have your computer, and you'll notice with the QR code, you also have the URL, so you can go right to your computer, or you can use your iPad, just sit it up there, and guys can sit around, three or four guys, five or six, and so there's a variety of ways in which you can use it, but it's really exciting, and I'm thrilled that, again, it's enduring and it's touching men's lives. It's so exciting, because I literally hear from guys as I've gone out, I speak a lot, and guys will come up to me, and I don't know how old you are. I happen to be 84, but
wow.
When the book first came out, there were a lot of guys in college, and they come up to me now and they say, Jane, that was the first men's book I read when I came to Christ way back in the early 70s. First book I read on men, and it changed my life.
Mm.
And so isn't it thrilling that it's still doing that? Again, not because I wrote it, but because this outline that we have in the book comes directly from Paul, which is a profile of Christian maturity.
Okay, Gene, I've got a couple questions here to get started. Tell me again how many years ago you wrote this book.
Actually, it was first printed in 1974.
Okay. Now, in 19... go ahead.
No, go ahead.
In 1974, were you thinking back then that there was a crisis in manhood?
Well, basically what happened is, the larger setting, is that I was teaching at Dallas Seminary, and I was really being challenged by the students in area of ecclesiology, and that is what God intends the church to be. And back then I wrote a book I never planned to write, which was called Sharpening the Focus of the Church, which grew out of the discussions that we had in the classroom, which led me to start a church I never planned to start, which was the First Fellowship Bible Church,
uh-huh.
Which led me then, after 20 years of teaching, 13 years at Moody and 7 years full-time at Dallas, after 20 years of teaching, led me to make a change of profession I never thought I'd ever do.
Mm-hmm.
Professor for 20 years, and then became a pastor, a church planting pastor, started the First Fellowship Bible Church, and which now has spread really throughout the United States. We have about 12 of them that we started right here in the Dallas area. But basically what happened, to answer your question more specifically, I invited a group of guys just to meet together with me as the pastor to study together, and early morning, motel, and then we had breakfast together and went off to work. But I was looking for something to study, and I thought, wow, we could take these 20 qualities that Paul gives us here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and spend 20 weeks. And I led the first one. We looked at the word in terms of that first quality of being above reproach, which really means having a good reputation. And I led them in the word, and then I opened up for discussion. You know, how can we develop this good reputation? Well, after the first session, it was very exciting, and I said, well, how about if different guys take different characteristics and lead, and they did, and I just folded into the discussion as the lead pastor, began to take notes and journal, and it was an exciting Bible study. And about 6 weeks in, a friend of mine, Bill Gregg, came from California at that time with Gospel Light Publications and Riggle Books. And he had heard about the church because the church was really growing. It was very innovative and back there, and we started it really in 1972. And he said, Gene, I just want to find out what's going on in your church. And I said, well, Bill, let me show you. And I just opened my notebook and my journaling, and he looked at it for, I mean, about 10 seconds. And he said, Gene, I want this as a book. And then he turned to his acquisition editor, who was with him. He said, do you have a contract? And he did. Yeah, he pulled it out, and he gave it to me. And he said, Gene, I want this as a book. Would you write a book?
Mm.
And I had not planned to write. This was another book I'd never planned to write.
Mm-hmm.
And so you ask, was it a crisis? I think it was more a crisis in the church. And I knew that we really needed to develop men to step up to the plate, to be leaders in the church. This was God's plan for us as men. And this book emerged. And lo and behold, it's never going out of print.
Yeah.
And it just, that's how it happened.
Yeah. All right, Gene, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, I want to talk about what are some of the characteristics of a Christian man and what we should be shooting for. So we'll do that when we come back. We're talking to Gene Guest today. The Measure of a Man is his book, 20 Attributes of a Godly Man. You're listening to Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie, but that all changes on Monday when she comes back. We're excited. Thanks for joining us today on Live the Promise. We're talking to Gene Guest today. He's written a book called The Measure of a Man, 20 Attributes of a Godly Man. And I'm going to hopefully try to, Gene, go through these with you kind of as quickly as I can. And I want you to kind of give me your feedback to these, because there's so many good things in this book. And I want to try to give our listeners as much of a taste of it as possible. So becoming a faithful man, that's, I would guess, every Christian man's goal.
And that's overarching. That's just sort of an introductory chapter, and then the qualities where I start developing them begin in being above reproach or having a good reputation, and building. Actually, it's chapter two, building a good reputation, and that's the quality, really, that's at the top of the list, both in 1 Timothy and Titus. And let me say, Bill, that, you know, when Paul wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus, Timothy was in Ephesus, Titus was in Crete, and they were establishing churches.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul listed this right at the top in both letters. And it's interesting because that's the overarching quality. And he's saying, if anyone wants to be a spiritual leader, that's great, but make sure, Timothy, make sure, Titus, they're mature. Now, the thing I want to point out is that these are not just qualities for spiritual leaders or pastors or elders or deacons. What Paul is saying is, if you want to be a spiritual leader, that's great. Just make sure that you're mature, and here's how you recognize maturity. So these are goals for every Christian man.
Indeed.
In fact, as you said earlier, they're really goals for every Christian woman, too. There are only two that relate to women, that don't relate to women, but most of them are repeated throughout the New Testament letters. So the first quality is being a good Bible approach, which means having a good reputation, and then Paul says, here's how you recognize it, and that just leads you immediately then into the next qualities.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk about some of these qualities. First of all, building a good reputation, before we leave that one, I want to say, what happens if you've had a terrible reputation and you have to spend, maybe the rest of your life trying to convince people that you're an okay guy or you're a different person now that you've come to faith?
Well, the fact of the matter is you just described probably most of the men that came to Christ out of the pagan world.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Right.
They were living totally pagan lives, and Christ transformed them.
Right.
And they began to conform to the image of Jesus. And I think one of the greatest ways in which you build a good reputation is you admit your mistakes, you admit your sins, you confess, you ask forgiveness, you move forward. But for the grace of God, that could be every one of us.
Mm, indeed.
And so God wants to build our reputation. Now, you know, and it takes time to build that good reputation, especially if you've destroyed it. But it's amazing how forgiving people are when you're honest and open and you demonstrate that you're changing.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's talk about maintaining.
So we need to be encouraged by that.
Oh, I agree.
You know?
Let's talk about trying to maintain moral purity. And maybe if you just come from a pagan lifestyle, it's establishing moral purity.
Well, that's absolutely right, because there in Ephesus and in Crete, the wealthy men, Bill, in the pagan world, had three women in their lives normally.
Mm-hmm.
They had their wife for childbearing. They had a servant, slave, Greek girl in the back room for fun and games. And then they had a prostitute down at the local temple.
Mm-hmm.
That was very common. It was very acceptable. The wives knew all about it. It wasn't anything they could do about it, because the husband in the Roman Empire could say, I divorce you, or have her killed.
Mm-hmm.
And so that was a horrible situation. And so what Paul was saying is that if you're going to be a man that's walking with Jesus and building a good reputation, the other women got to go. It's your wife and your wife only. So he's simply saying that one of the greatest ways that we build our reputation is our moral purity.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, Bill, I've been in the ministry for years, and I have noticed very specifically that when a man is not morally pure, he'll lie. And when Bill Clinton looked into that camera and said, I'm going to say one more time, I did not have sex with that woman, I knew he was lying through his teeth.
Mm-hmm.
And it turned out he was.
Yeah.
And I've seen that in men again and again, unless they're truly repentant. So, you know, the fact that Paul put this at the top of both lists right after building good reputation indicates that moral purity is the greatest way in which we build it.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's talk about living a balanced life. I think when I think of a man's spiritual and emotional stability, obviously that's what we're looking for. We want balance. We want stability. I love the word more than balance. But how do we deal with our things like our temper? Anger is often the go-to emotion for men. Is it something that gives them a sense of control? And
yeah, the interesting thing is, Bill, that on each of these qualities, and I discovered this with the men initially when we were studying it, that you'll find a passage of Scripture for most of these characteristics that explain it. You know, Paul just lists them here in Timothy and Titus, but that word temperate basically is explained in detail or in context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 when he says we're not of the night, we're of the day. And then he uses a metaphor. Those who get drunk at night, and those who are sober are stable. They're alert. And he says as believers, we're not to be like those that are under the influence of alcohol, and there he's using the metaphor, because later he talks about not being addicted, but here he's using the metaphor of drunkenness to say that what what we are, when we're mature in Christ, we got our eyes on Jesus. We're walking down the straight and narrow path. We're running the race. We're not being sidetracked onto all kinds of peripheral issues. We don't go to extremes. We're balanced. We walk through life knowing that Jesus Christ is our goal. And so, you know, that's a goal for life.
Mm-hmm.
I find that these qualities are not something you develop once and for all. It's a process throughout life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's true of this one. And that's true of some of the others that follow. And so, you know, that's a very powerful powerful quality, is to really be stable, not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, as Paul says in Ephesians.
Mm-hmm.
Not being like a double-minded man, as James said.
Right.
That's in essence what it means.
Mm-hmm.
So it's powerful quality.
It really is. Okay, let's talk a little bit about wisdom and how I think if we spend more time in God's Word, we will have more wisdom. And then we have the ability to demonstrate it by being prudent and having sound judgment. That's a great quality.
It is. And let me give you another passage where Paul elaborates. He gives us Romans 12, 1 and 2. And how to present our bodies to the Lord, not be conformed to the world, be transformed, renewing of our mind, that will prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And then he says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with a sound mind or prudently or wisely. In other words, this is true humility. True humility is a quality that gives us wisdom and also helps build that reputation that we should have in the Christian world. So there again, if you just take a look at Romans 12, the first four or five verses, you've got the context for understanding what it means to be prudent.
Mm-hmm. Gene, we have about 90 seconds before we go to a hard break, but there's something in your book that said meekness is not weakness, which I love, but explain that some more, would you?
Well, basically, I think sometimes we think that if you're going to be humble, you have to be kind of a milquetoast kind of guy, fade mm-hmm. into the woodwork. That's not what it's talking about. Paul was a dynamic leader. He could be very direct, but he spoke the truth in love. And basically, this is not talking about being weak. It's talking about being meek. But strong, it's really, you know, Paul describes it beautifully in Philippians 2. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Though he existed in the form of God, he didn't allow that to keep him from becoming a servant, a slave who became like us,
yeah.
Lived among us.
That's strong.
I mean, that's true humility.
Yeah. All right,
that's not weakness.
Yep, we're going to take a little break. When we come back, lots more with Gene Getz, his book, The Measure of a Man, 20 Attributes of a Godly Man. Thanks for listening. Bill Arnold in for Susie. We'll be right back. The Measure of a Man, that's the title of Gene Getz's book, 20 Attributes of a Godly Man. And I think it's also 20 attributes, well, 18 out of 20, of a godly woman as well. So, Gene, I want to talk about making God's truth attractive. Men need to do that, don't we? And women need to do that, but talk about
that next quality, which is translated respectable, is one of the most fascinating kind of word picture words.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek term for respectable is kosmeos, and it's easy to remember that Greek word because we also get our English word cosmetics, so you can see the correlation. Kosmeos, cosmetics, and the verb sometimes, kosmeos, translated to adorn, and again you see the relationship to cosmetics. And so basically, the word, if you take the application, and it also then is translated respectable, it simply means that our lives are to be like cosmetics to the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we're to live in such a way that it makes God's truth attractive. And that's why the word respectable. And to me, that is just one of the most fascinating concepts, because it's in the, that is one of the greatest ways we build a good reputation, is we develop respect.
Mm-hmm.
And again, you can see how all of these qualities are interrelated as
mm-hmm.
well.
I do see that.
But that's a fascinating one. And I share the story relative to that in the book, where when we lived in Wheaton, Illinois, I was teaching at Moody Bible Institute, and I moved into a home that I bought from a preacher, relatively new home, and lo and behold, the neighbors were all mad at me. It was guilt by association. I couldn't figure out what's going on.
Uh-huh.
Well, he bought this home. He built this home in this new community. He was only about 3.5 years old when I bought it. I looked out, and I soon found out why the neighbors were upset. He never mowed his lawn properly. When he did, he left hay piles.
Mm-hmm.
He never dealt with the dandelions, and when the winds would come, it'd blow all the seeds right onto the neighbors' lawns. He never put any shrubs outside,
mm-hmm.
you know, where wind breaks.
Sure.
And I thought, these people, they found out that I am in the ministry.
Mm.
Because this guy was in the ministry, there were barriers in that neighborhood. And you know how I broke them down? I went out, rolled up my sleeves, dug holes, planted trees, planted shrubs, got rid of the dandelions, and within weeks, I had changed the whole image of how people viewed us in that neighborhood. And so I use that illustration to say, here's the man of the cloth, end quote,
mm-hmm.
who was not respected in that community. He was too busy doing God's work. He forgot to do God's work, and that is, if he lived in that community, he should choose to live by the standards of that community. And that was a great lesson for me in terms of, you know, what it really means to be respectable. So you can take that one to the bank and apply it in many, many different situations in terms of how we live our lives.
It's like what you're doing speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. So
absolutely.
It works both ways. By not mowing and not doing general maintenance, you're speaking loudly to your neighbors. And when you go out there and take care of business, you're speaking loudly to the neighbors. That's good. I like
that
very much.
Yeah, it was a great lesson.
Yeah. All right. What about sharing our resources? Elaborate on that a little bit. Does that mean talent and money or both? Or what does that mean?
Well, I think it refers to everything.
Okay.
In terms of the first one, hospitable, that's a more general use of everything God has given us. Later on, there's the quality free from the love of money. And so that's a more specific use of the actual what we have for interchange and so forth. But hospitable is really, three times in the New Testament it says be hospitable, be hospitable, be hospitable. It simply means the way in which we use the things that God has given us, our time, our talent, our treasure, to minister to people with what God has given us. I think it has to do with, you know, our reputation as, when you go into a restaurant in our culture, I think it involves the degree to which we tip. You know, I think one of the saddest things is when people in a restaurant who are serving us say, when church is out, here come those Christians, those stingy Christians.
Uh-huh.
And I've had to preach on that subject, and I simply said, if you cannot afford to be generous in your tipping,
mm-hmm.
you can't afford to eat out.
Mm-hmm.
And above all, don't leave a track. I mean, to me, that is the height of hypocrisy
mm-hmm.
when, as Christians, we're not generous. And I think that's an illustration of being hospitable. And I had to learn that from my wife. And I was a stingy tipper in the early days of our marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And my wife had worked in a restaurant. And when I would leave the tip on the table, in a very sensitive way, I looked down and I saw her adding bills to that tip.
Mm-hmm.
She shamed me
mm.
in a gentle way.
Mm-hmm.
And I realized that as a Christian, I needed to be generous. And when I bow my head and they're watching, I need to follow that up with generosity. So I'm just a strong believer in the fact that we ought to be leading the way in our culture and being generous to people, unbelievers, because unbelievers are watching us.
Yeah.
Then leave a track.
Yeah. Gene, I've always been a fan. I've always been a fan of getting to a restaurant and then ordering the meal, and then after you order it, I go, "Let's pray," because what a great time to just, we've got time. We're gonna, you know, there's no anxiety about when the food's going to arrive. We're just waiting for our meal, and so let's pray. So I always love to have a prayer time because I want to be intentional about praying, and then I want to bless the food, and then sometimes as the waitress is bringing things back and the people are praying, they can kind of seem like, oh, here are the Christians, you know. And I think, why not just do it in advance?
Yeah, and another thing, and I was with a group of guys one time, and I learned this, and I've learned to do it, is that when the waitress comes and she's delivering the food, you just simply say to her or him, you know, we're going to pray and ask God to bless the food. Is there anything we can pray for you?
Mm-hmm.
And I've sat and watched that many times, and that person is overwhelmed. I've never saw any person who's serving be offended by that. They're humbled by it, and I think that's a wonderful way, particularly in our culture, is just simply say, is there something we pray for? You know, there are some people who don't even believe in God, but they wouldn't be offended by that.
Right.
Because it shows you're concerned about them.
Which leads me to my next point, and I think this is probably something you do so well, that's why you find it that people don't object to you asking for prayer, is that you can communicate sensitively in a very sensitive manner. And I think that's part of what makes it successful.
Yeah, and that, you know, and this is a very, that's another very interesting word in the Greek text. It's three words there, able to teach. In the Greek text, it's one word, didaktikos.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only used twice, once in this list, and then Paul does it, a commentary, uses it in a context in 2 Timothy. And really what it means is, Paul, in essence, I'm going to paraphrase because I don't have the passage in front of me in 2 Timothy, but it says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, must not be argumentative.
Mm-hmm.
Must be able to teach, patient when wronged, with the hope and with gentleness, communicating with hope that they will respond to the truth.
Mm-hmm.
So what Paul is saying is that being able to teach is that we are able to communicate with people who disagree with us in a non-threatening, non-defensive way, and being patient and kind and gentle in our communication. And to me, you see, that's not, he's not talking about pedagogy here. He's talking about character, because that's a reflection of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, being a fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness. Paul is saying the way to communicate with unsaved people particularly is to respond with gentleness and even patient, even when they disagree with you. To me, that's powerful.
Yeah, and Gene, the rest of that verse is so chilling to me because it ends with, lead them to the truth so they can escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will.
Whoa,
that
whoa.
Gives me
You've
the goosebumps.
You've got that passage open right in front of you there.
No, I've got that memorized. That was one I have memorized. Yeah.
Good for you.
By the way, I don't want to make this interview about me, but, you know, thank you.
No, that's great. And let me just share this. I used to do a talk show here in Dallas for about 5 years, and it was over the noon hour on Saturday, and anybody would call and walk into the pastor's study, and I would have people call who disagreed with me. I had one guy that was a humanist, an atheist, and he'd call periodically. And I found that, I found that the way in which you respond to people who disagree with you is you can disarm them with patience, with kindness, giving them opportunity to express themselves without arguing. And, you know, the fascinating thing I found with radio and a talk show like that is that people listening, even though they agree with you, they don't want you to be harsh with people. They want you to be kind.
Mm-hmm.
They don't want people to walk on you, but they don't, you know, They want you to be kind. So even Christians respond to this. Doesn't mean we're wavering or compromising what we believe. It simply means we're speaking the truth in love,
mm-hmm.
which, by the way, is a phrase right out of Scripture, speaking mm-hmm. the truth in love.
Okay, Gene, another...
Oh, fascinating.
Yeah, another measure of a man is a man that is going to be moderate in all things. And I have a feeling I know where this one is going. But do talk about that.
Well, lead me on. Why do you want me to talk about that?
Well, let's see. When it comes, you know, to moderation, the first thing I think of is anything that could become a habit / addiction. That's what I'm thinking.
That's right. And I think that's where we go with application.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, what Paul is dealing with specifically there is not addicted to wine. And basically what he is saying is that if you become addicted, and he's really talking here about drunkenness, he's talking about out of controlness,
mm-hmm.
and he's simply saying that we, and in the application, we're not to be addicted to anything. You know, I know people that never, ever, ever take a glass of wine. But they overeat with every degree mm-hmm. of regularity.
Mm-hmm.
Now,
that's more acceptable
Bible,
sins, isn't it?
Yeah. In the Bible, isn't it interesting that John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, but the Son of Man came both eating and drinking, and they called him a wine bibber and a glutton.
Uh-huh.
Why did they call Jesus a wine bibber and a glutton? Think about that. What was the basis of what they were saying? He was not overeating and he was not over drinking.
Mm-hmm. You're going to have
and
to answer
John
that
Baptist,
one, Gene.
Pardon me?
You're going to have to answer that one, Gene.
Yeah. Basically, it means that Jesus partook of wine.
Oh, okay.
That's why
I was
they
overthinking
called
it.
Him
I was overthinking
bibber.
It. I go, no, Gene's kind of putting a trick question here on me, so I got to figure this one out. I don't want to look stupid
no,
here.
You see, you can't be addicted to grape juice.
That's true.
He was talking to Christians. He said, "Don't be addicted to wine." And so it wasn't, you know, wine in the New Testament wasn't grape juice, because you can't be addicted to grape juice.
That's true.
So basically, I feel that we have to honor those who are teetotalers, and they choose that, and that's certainly to be honored. But the Bible also gives freedom in relationship to that area. And I think that the principle is we are not to be addicted, but there's a higher law, Bill, and it may mean total abstinence because we do not want to be a stumbling block.
Mm-hmm.
And there are times you choose total abstinence so a brother or a sister will not stumble and fall. And there, I think you have to be incredibly careful when you're around people who are recovering alcoholics.
Mm-hmm. I would agree.
Because you can be a stumbling block real quickly. So there's a higher love. And I say in this book that I'm not teaching drinking. I'm teaching being a witness and being sensitive and following the higher road, which may be total abstinence under certain circumstances. But
mm-hmm.
I'm not going to judge those who partake in a way that is moderate.
Yeah, all right, Gene.
And I cannot judge them.
Yeah, of the 20 attributes of a godly man, I've got number 10 circled. It's called overcoming self-centeredness. That's a big one. We're going to take a break, and when I come back, I want to talk about that. Bill Arnold in for Susie Larson. You're listening to Live the Promise. So glad you're with us today. Happy December 1st. We'll be right back.
So lay down your burdens, lay down your shame.
Thanks for tuning in today. Enjoying a conversation with Gene Getz about the measure of a man, the 20 attributes of a godly man. So as we're trying to check as many of these off the list as we can. when I was looking the list over and I came to number 10, it was overcoming self-centeredness. I thought, uh-oh, I could be stuck here for a while.
Hey, that preaches, doesn't it?
That sure does.
Yeah, and that's a great concept, and self-will really is related to a person who is indeed self-centered, who is controlling. And I think we have to be very, very careful with this one because, you know, having a strong, good will is a God-given gift.
Mm-hmm.
But it's the kind of thing that can get out of control, and when it's ego-centered and ego-based and becomes controlling, then it is a very sinful thing, and it's going to hurt people, and it's certainly not a sign of maturity. It can be a sign of just pure selfishness, or it can be a sign of a person who's highly threatened and defensive. And I think that that's a quality that we really need to look at in our lives, and we need to really understand why we become self-willed. And you know, Bill, one of the things that I go back and trace through is that a lot of self-willedness, I think, begins in early childhood when we don't understand the God-given nature of a child to explore and to learn by imitation. And we say, uh-oh, you know, when we say, no, don't do that, and they reach out, they want to touch. And I often say, you know, God says, explore. We say, don't. In other words, when we're modeling, you know, we turn on the TV, we pull the pans out of the closet or where they're stored, and a little child, God says, imitate. That's exactly the way God has created. Explore.
Mm-hmm.
And I think if we misunderstand that God-given capacity, we can actually create a self-willed child rather than a cooperative child by misunderstanding that. So basically, I try to develop that, and when you talk to men who are self-centered and self-willed and they really don't understand it, they need to take a look back to understand that some of that may have begun way back when a parent didn't understand how God had created them, and they've kind of been rebelling ever since. And so that's one of the significant signs that it could be that kind of root when a person doesn't understand why they're that way.
Mm-hmm. So
now you talk to me, I can tell you why I'm self-centered. It's a choice as an adult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But yeah, I've met men, they don't understand why that controls them.
Mm.
And chances are they need some insight into the past.
Interesting. And that leads me to my next question is, if we are handling anger appropriately, because if we're self-willed, if we're self-centered, that means we are stubborn, we're control freaks, and if things don't go our way, guess what? We have to respond, and oftentimes we do it with anger. And Titus 1:7 says, let's not be quick-tempered.
That's right, and basically those two are intricately related, being self-willed, quick-tempered, even the next one, pugnacious, which is abusive. And basically, here's one that we really need to understand, Bill. Paul said clearly, be angry, but don't sin.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, when we're created in the image of God, we're created in his image of love and his image of anger. God has both. And what we've got to do is we've got to learn to help a child, an adult, to be angry and not sin. In other words, we will get angry. That's a capacity that God has created.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when does it become sin? And I try to develop that in the chapter. For example, when it's quick-tempered,
mm-hmm.
that's sin. That's mm-hmm. sinful anger. We hurt people with that. When we let the sun go down on our anger, that's sinful.
Mm-hmm.
When we take vengeance, that's sinful because that's going to lead right now into that next quality of being abusive
mm-hmm.
and retaliatory. So the scriptures are pretty clear when anger is not sinful and when it is. And we need to really develop that. And that's where also I go back to childhood. We need to help children redirect their feelings and help, try not to put situations in their way where their anger, which is natural, you know, they repress it. And we've got to be very careful that they don't repress it, because if they repress it, it's still going to be there. And that's where a lot of that self-willed stuff comes in that they don't even understand.
Mm-hmm.
Or why they have such a short fuse. They don't really understand that some of that can really go back to the way they were handled when they were just little bitties.
Mm-hmm.
And so we need to be very wise. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't direct it. We need to discipline, but we need to be very careful how we channel and direct those God-given capacities.
Mm-hmm. Gene, you talk about being a peacemaker, and it's a good quality for all people, men in particular, because I think of myself and I go, I'm not a good peacemaker. Matter of fact, I stir things up and make things worse oftentimes. And then I feel bad reading this, like, oh, I got more work to do.
Well, I appreciate your vulnerability, my friend. I think that Jesus said on the Mount of Beatitudes, blessed are the peacemakers. And you know what he prayed for, Bill, with the apostles, who were, by the way, before they became dedicated, even at the upper room, were not peacemakers.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they were arguing among themselves who were going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Peter and John and James were right in the middle of this. Now, remember, this is the Last Supper. And it says the other disciples were livid,
mm-hmm,
and angry. In other words, they were anything but peacemakers. But the thing that happened is once Christ went to that cross, once he was resurrected, once the Spirit of God came into their lives, Jesus' prayer was answered. Because remember what Jesus prayed as he was heading towards the Kedron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, Father, I pray that they, that is these 11 men behind me as they're walking with me here in the darkness, I pray that they will be one as we are one, I and you, you and me, so that the world will believe that you have sent me into this world. And so Jesus prayed for these men that they would have oneness among themselves, peace among themselves. And then, of course, the epistles pick up that theme through Paul and others, is that we're to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So that's a goal for all of us.
Yeah.
You know, every one of us.
Yeah. Gene, this is like a mini boot camp for men, because it helped me a lot. Just let's go through these points. Let's talk about what makes up a man. What are the attributes of a godly man? And we've actually just reached the end of the hour, where we're kind of out of time. And I would love to have you back on to talk more about this, because there's still so much more we didn't get a chance to cover. But I know that there's men in the car right now driving home thinking, boy, I think I've fallen short on a number of these. And I just want them to feel encouraged. And I was wondering if you wouldn't pray for all the people, especially the men tonight who are listening.
I will, and by the way, if they're interested in the book, they can just go to BiblePrinciples.org.
Awesome.
And by the way, if there's a group they buy for, they get one free.
Awesome.
And we'd love to have them. BiblePrinciples.org. And let me pray. Father, I just thank you for those who are listening. Lord, we take a look at ourselves. I take a look at myself. Lord, as a pastor, as I went through these the first time years ago, Father, there were things in my life that I needed to give attention to. And Lord, as I just go over this with Bill today, there are still things in my life I need to take a look at, because we will never measure up to your image until we're with you. But in the meantime, Lord, we want to conform our lives and measure up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. May that be true in each one of our lives. Help us, Lord, not to get discouraged. Help us to change and become the men that you want us to become, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Gene Getz, thank you so much. The Measure of Man is his book, 20 Attributes of a Godly Man. You can go to myfaithradio.com. Go to Live the Promise webpage. We'll put it all there, all the information about the book. That wraps up hour two of Live the Promise. Bill Arnold in today for Susie. Thanks so much for being such a great listening audience. We love you. Good night, everyone.